Today is a special Sunday in the history of the church. Does anybody know what today is? Pentecost Sunday. Yes, we celebrate the beginning of the early church when God sent His Holy Spirit to fill His people, and that is, it is fitting that we are on going through the book of Ephesians and just looking through the book of Ephesians. Last week we talked about what it means to be filled with the Spirit, and so if you have a Bible, turn to Ephesians 5. We're going to continue that. As you know, I wear glasses now to read, and sometimes it annoys some of you when I don't do that. But I brought a different pair of glasses with me today. I brought my shades with me. Hey! And I did that because I think a lot of us, you know, we all have a worldview. We all have a lens through which we look at things. And this morning, we're going to look at a very highly controversial passage for some people. And for some people, a lot of the interpretation, it often for us, it depends on the lens that we're looking through. And so I'm going to say a few words about that as we dive into the passage in Ephesians 5 about marriage and about husbands and wives. There was once a man and a woman who had been married for more than 60 years. They talked about everything. They kept no secrets from each other, except that the old woman had a shoebox in the top of her closet that she cautioned her husband to never open it or ask about it. So for all these years, he never gave it a thought. But one day, the little old woman got very sick, and the doctor said she would never recover. So in trying to sort out their affairs, the little old man took down the shoebox, and he took it to his wife's bedside. She agreed it was the time that he should know what was in the box. When he opened it, he found two beautifully crocheted doilies and a stack of money totaling over $25,000. He asked her about the unusual contents. She said, "When we were married, my grandmother told me the secret of a happy marriage was to never argue. She told me that if I ever got angry or disappointed with you, I should just keep quiet and crochet a dolly." This little old man was so moved, he had to fight back the tears. Only two precious doilies were in the box. She had only been angry or disappointed with him two times in all those years of living and loving. He almost burst with joy and happiness. "Sweetheart," he said, "that explains the doilies, but what about all this money? Where did it all come from?" "Oh," she said, "that's the money I made from selling the doilies." Oh my. Well, I hope we don't have any secrets here. Although it would be nice to have that money, I guess. You know, a lot goes into this this morning as we look at Ephesians 5. As I mentioned earlier, tensions sometimes go up whenever this is read. So first, I'd like to just offer an apology and an invitation to those of you this morning. An apology to those for whom this text has been a source of pain or anger by way of acknowledging that this text has been unjustly used to justify oppressive attitudes and behavior toward women in marriages and even to some women outside of marriage. Also, I would offer an invitation to hear Ephesians 5, 21 to 33 this morning, as God's word is not a proof text for unjust relationships between husbands and wives. If this scripture is a source of tension for you, I don't want to minimize your pain, anger, or anxiety. The sources of those feelings are real, but God can redeem them. I want to encourage us to hear God's word. This text, number one, is not endorsing a view of a wife as a submissive pussycat or a crouching dog or wife as the husband's domestic assistant. We're going to look at that this morning. What does this really mean? It's not about bolstering a patriarchal worldview and promoting rigid stereotypes from gender stereotypes from the 1950s, per se. And again, a lot of this goes back to the lens that we look at things through. And so this morning, as we look at God's word, I want us to take off our lens and, you know, when you read God's word, what you want to do is you want to find out what was the author's original intent. What was God meaning to say through the Apostle Paul at this time? So, and then finally, this text isn't about getting what you want as a husband or wife. Seriously, what is being said here, we don't want to twist Paul's metaphor to make it more tasteful. So we want to be very careful to understanding the meaning of the text. So let's start with Ephesians 5:18. And because that's where we left off last week, because honestly, as I'm going to read this, I'm going to ask you to leave it up here, just 5:18 to 21, because it really sets the tone here for where we're going. If you know anything about the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters are really setting the foundation for who we are in Christ, what God has done for us, the church, and our identity in Christ. The second three chapters are how do we live that out? And we're in a series right now of walking worthy of the calling. How do we walk worthy of the calling that God has given us as Christians? And so last week we looked at this text. It says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns, in spiritual songs, and making melody with your heart to the Lord. He's giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father." And then in verse 21, he says, "And be subject to one another in the fear of Christ," or out of the reverence of Christ. Now, we know that the Scripture says there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. So reverence or fear of Christ is a deep respect or awe of who Christ is and what he's done. Now, the reason why I'm showing you this before we read on is because I really believe that this is a continuation for us. Last week we said walking worthy in wisdom. How do we do that? Use our time wisely. Understand what the will of the Lord is. Well, how do we do that? Be filled with the Spirit. And then if you understand the original language, he has be filled with the Spirit, and then there's three or four participles right after it. What does that look like? How do I know if I'm filled with the Spirit? It involves singing, and it's a transformation of your heart. There's a joyful praise that comes out. There's thankfulness. Okay, and there's being subject to one another, okay? And I'm going to define being subject or submitting this morning as voluntarily giving up your rights to serve each other in love, okay? So if you're taking notes, I know in your bulletin there's some opportunities for you, there's a page for you to take notes. What does it mean? Because he's going to say one of the key words, the two key words in the text that we're going to look at momentarily is submit and love, okay? And for sometimes that word submit, what does that mean? It's throughout the New Testament. He says, younger men, submit to your older men. Jesus, in a sense, submitted. He submitted to the Father. Obey your leaders and submit to their authority, the book of Hebrews said. And the word subject or submit, it means to voluntarily yield your rights to serve one another in love. Okay? So that's where we're going to go today. And now let's continue reading verses 22. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, verse 21 says. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church, without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body, just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Let's pray. Father, we just want to take this time, Lord, to commit your word to our hearts. Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit, Lord, would fill us this morning, give us insight, give us an openness to showing us what it is that you would want to say to us, God. Whether we're married or not, Lord, we all are in relationships. And Lord, your word says that we should subject ourselves to one another out of reverence for Christ, and that we should be filled with the Spirit. And so I pray in Jesus' name that you would direct my words, Lord. I pray, Father, that they would be faithful to your intentions. And I pray for life change in our lives, God. And I pray that your Holy Spirit would bring that about for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, mirror, mirror on the wall. Our marriage relationship is to be a reflection of Christ's relationship with the church. I don't know. You know, we do weddings here regularly. And one of the questions that Bill Farrell and Pastor Bill asked me to ask, which I think is a great question, is why do you want to get married in a church? Because a lot of our ministry here is reaching out to people who don't necessarily go to church here, and sometimes we perform weddings here. And it's interesting that the answers we hear to that, why would you want to get married in a church? The most common one is, I think, that I've heard since I started doing weddings is, well, I just want it to be done right. You know, it's just, I want it to be done in a way, the justice of the peace doesn't seem to, and that's kind of what they often say. Some people say their parents wanted it that way. Some people actually say they want God to be a part of their marriage. And the reason why, you know, we talk about this is because really the central theme here of this passage is really, it's really about Christ and the church. And he's saying Christ's relationship with the church is the foundation for spousal relationships in marriage, okay? Marriage is meant to be an earthly symbol. It's temporary, believe it or not. In heaven, we are not going to be married. It's an earthly symbol of a heavenly reality. And so what we're going to look here is that what God, what he's saying is, in the same way that Christ relates to the church, that is our model or our blueprint. I like to use the word foundation because it kind of sets everything up. It's the foundation for how husbands and wives are to treat each other. Today we're going to partake in the Lord's Supper shortly, and we're going to practice communion. And somebody once used this illustration. They said, well, what if we, what if we said, you know what, that's an ancient celebration. That's applicable and meaningful only to the saints of days gone by. Instead of perpetuating this ancient ceremony, let us do something more meaningful and more enjoyable and more relevant to the culture, okay? Why not have an ice cream and pie supper, okay? Wouldn't our unsaved friends be more likely to attend? Wouldn't people find it more beneficial instead of doing communion, okay? Now, obviously, we're not going to follow this foolish proposal, but let me first argue that we dare not set aside that which the Lord has instituted and which this church has continued to practice from New Testament days onward. We should also point out that the bread and the wine of communion are symbols, symbols of our Lord's sacrificial death for sinners. If we were to change these symbols radically, we could not do so without modifying the symbolism. Chocolate syrup might taste delicious in vanilla ice cream, and we could pass out little sundaes, okay, right now, when we do the communion, but it would hardly replace the wine or the grape juice as the symbol of Christ's shed blood and the bread for his body. Now, why do I use such a crazy analogy? Like communion, marriage is a divine institution. Christian marriage has certain commitments, obligations, and duties, which are symbols. The roles which God has given to a Christian husband and his wife are not culturally derived, going back to the lens, okay? But they're not arbitrarily based. They're intended to symbolize and represent a greater, more fundamental reality. While marriage is temporal, the reality which it symbolizes is eternal. And thus we cannot underestimate the importance of the duties of the husband and the wife without grasping the reality with which Christian marriage is to symbolically communicate. That's what Paul is saying here. Paul is getting to the heart of the issue that marriage was designed to point to something greater than itself. It's not just about our own personal happiness. It's really about we're to be a reflection of how much God loves us and God loves the church. So let's dive a little bit into this. Marriage is like a metaphor or an image or a picture or a parable that stands for something more than a man and a woman becoming one flesh. It stands for the relationship between Christ and the church. So the first thing that he says, let's look in verses 22 to 24. The headship of Christ over the church establishes the wife's conduct in marriage. Okay? Look at these verses again. Wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. Again, it's always to the Lord first. As you're submitting to the God, then you submit to your husband. If your husband is not submitting to God, you're not going to do something that's going to get you to not to submit to the Lord. For the husband, and we'll talk a little bit more about that a little bit later. The husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. But as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be their husband, ought to be subject to their husbands in everything. Now, he's used the word head three times already in the book of Ephesians, okay? And he uses it in Colossians, and it's always usually in regards to Christ being the head. The question is, what does headship mean? What does that look like? In the early chapters of Ephesians, Paul has spoken much more fully concerning our salvation in Christ. He's spoken of Christ's headship. And what he says here is that in verses 22, chapter 1, verses 22 and 23, he says that all things are in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church. So there's a sense in which Christ is preeminent. He's the authority. In chapter 4, he says, don't be like children tossed here and there by the waves. And later on, he says, we're being built up and the whole body being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies according to the proper working of each individual part. causes the growth of the body by for the building up of itself in love. Okay? And so he says, all aspects into him, Christ who is the head. What are we saying here? We're saying a couple things to begin with. Number one, Christ is the head of the church as its of his church as its creator. Okay? Now obviously men did not create woman, but what is he saying? Headship has to do with origins. He does call back to Adam in 1 Corinthians. Adam was the head of his wife because she came forth from him. Christ is the head of the church because he has brought it into existence. The church originates in Christ. I'll get to the application of this in a moment. What else can we learn about Christ? Christ is the head of the church as its sustainer. Headship involves sustenance, and Christ is the sustainer of the church. Christ, the analogy I like to use is the picture of a little baby. I don't know who has the youngest baby in here, but a baby's heads are always ahead of their bodies. They can't even hold it up by themselves. They have to grow up into their head. Yet it's the head that keeps everything running. Jesus, as the head, is mature, and we as his body have to grow up into him. It's Jesus, the head, who gives us the power to do so, to build ourselves up in love. And this is one of the themes of the book of Ephesians, is building oneself up in love. So what are we saying here? The purpose of the headship is primarily two things, authority and sustenance, provision. Okay? Christ is the head of its church also as its consummation. All of history is being divinely directed toward the goal of summing up all things in Christ. That's what he says in Ephesians 1. So let me give you a definition of what a headship would look like in a divine calling. And I like this from John Piper. Headship is the divine calling of a husband to take primary responsibility for Christ, Christ-like servant leadership, protection, and provision in the home. Okay? So God has ordained for the man to be the leader. But it's interesting that in this text, he doesn't focus on men leading. He focuses on men loving, okay? Because the type of love and the type of leadership that Christ espouses is what? What did Jesus do with his disciples? He was greater than them. He was their Savior. He was their Lord. But what did he do for them? He washed their feet. He submitted himself. Philippians 2, he voluntarily gave up his rights, and he subjected himself. He died for us. And it says very simply, have that same attitude as that of Christ. So when we think of headship, we think of God putting men to be the ordained leaders in the home, but it's not a leadership out of like, oh, I'm gonna you know, force it out of it. It's more of a role that they're gonna assume. There's no inferiority, there's no superiority in the sense of men and women. In fact, you can't read the New Testament without seeing that the New Testament uplifts the dignity and the worth of women, okay, more than the society that it was, the first century society allowed for. Women were the first ones to find the resurrected tomb. There were women leaders in the church, you could argue, Priscilla. There were women that were involved in so many different ways with Jesus. In Galatians 3, he says there's no male nor female, there's an equality. But just because there's equality doesn't mean that there's a difference in roles. And that's what Paul is saying here. There's a role for, there's equality in the Trinity, but they subject each other voluntarily to different roles, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. So there's a role. So what does this look like? Submission does not mean putting the husband in the place of Christ. Verse 21 says, you submit out of reverence for Christ. Submission does not mean that the husband's word is absolute. Only Christ's word is absolute. He says, submit as to the Lord. No wife should follow a husband into sin. You can't do that in reverence to Christ. Submission does not mean surrendering thought. It does not mean no input on decisions or no influence on her husband. It does not come from ignorance or incompetence. It comes from what is fitting and appropriate in God's created order. Submission is an inclination of the will to say yes to the husband's leadership and a disposition of the spirit to support his initiatives. Okay? I like John Piper's definition here. It says, submission is the divine calling of a wife to honor and affirm her husband's leadership and help carry it through according to her gifts. Okay? So that's, what is the attitude of the headship? What does this mean? In the same way that Christ is the head of the church, he's saying, husbands, you should lead your wives. And he's saying, wives, submit to your husbands. Voluntarily do that. I put down here, husbands, unlike Christ, are fallible and ought to Admit it, okay? We are not our saviors. We're not our wife's saviors. But we want our wives to be excited about family decisions because Christ wants us to be excited about following his decisions and not just follow begrudgingly. There's a scene in My Big Fat Greek Wedding. It's one of my favorite movies to watch. I don't know if you guys have ever seen that, but our family's watched that several times, where the daughter, Tula, is distressed over her father's overbearing way of making decisions. And she says, "Dad is so stubborn. What he says goes. You know, the man is the head of the house." To which the mother replies, "Let me tell you something. The man is the head, but the woman is the neck. And she can turn the head any way she wants to." I love that that line. But, you know, wives don't submit to their husbands as a sneaky way to turn the head. And husbands don't sacrificially love their wives to get what they want. This scripture is not a strategy for each spouse to get the most out of marriage. It's about oneness and the full embrace of the other that leads to building one up another for the love and the glory of God. And that's what we're gonna see in this next pericope. The scripture is about how marriages can glorify God. If you're married, how often have you ever asked that question? That's gonna be one of my follow-up questions at the end of our time here this morning. How can my marriage glorify and honor God? I know I've asked another question a lot. How can I get the most out of my marriage with a heavy emphasis on I? For example, if I sacrificially love Debbie and do the dishes and give her time to do the things that she enjoys and spend some quality time with her, then I can go out and play volleyball, you know, or do something that I want. And I think sometimes we approach marriage like that. And what this text is getting us to see is that marriage is designed to be really to glorify God. In fact, as we're going to look at in the next section here, the purpose of marriage is really to sanctify us. It's not necessarily to make us happy. It's to make us holy, to make us more like Christ. Let's look at that right now. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless." If the headship of Christ establishes the conduct of the wife to submit, the sacrificial love of Christ for the church it's the foundation of the husband's conduct in marriage. What is the bottom line? It's sacrificial love. Again, it's interesting that he doesn't say leadership or bossing. It's love, and it's love giving itself up. When a man sets his heart upon a woman whom he desires to be his wife, he sets her apart from all other women. He seeks companionship with her with the goal of making her his wife. While he can love his neighbor and even his enemy, his love for his wife is unique. It sets her apart from all other women. In the Bible, this special love is contrasted with hate at times. When we love our wives with this kind of love, which Christ has for his church, we love her and hate, in quotation, all others. That's the comparison of how much love that you have for the person. Let me share with you a couple verses. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." Just want to see if you guys are following me. "That you through his poverty might become rich." This is the biblical way. This is the way that Christ has set an example for us. "He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God." Okay? According to Paul, the selective and sacrificial work of Christ was for a twofold purpose. In these verses, we could see each of these two purposes is introduced by the word "that" in verse 26 and 27. "That he may sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that he might present to himself the church in all her glory." So what does this look like? I put two purposes. Number one, Christ gave himself up for the church so that she might be cleansed and purified, that she might become holy. What are we as husbands to do? We are to be about the sanctification of our wives, okay? Christ gave himself up for the church so that we might be cleansed and purified. But why does he tell us that the church has been cleansed by the washing of water with the word? We know that we're cleansed by the blood of Christ. We're about to take some time to remember Christ's death for us. The blood of Christ cleanses us. But why the washing of the word? Interesting imagery here. The imagery of washing is also one that is found elsewhere in relationship to our salvation. Remember when Jesus was washing his disciples' feet, he said, "It's by your word, I've cleansed you by my word." The gospel, a lot of people believe this is the gospel. Of particular interest is Paul's reference here to the word. Jesus told his disciples that they were clean because of the word which he spoke to them. The gospel is a cleansing agent, for it is the good news of Christ's atoning death at Calvary. The word is a cleansing agent for sanctification. Remember in John 17, he says, "I have sanctified them by my word." But why does he use that in this context? I believe it's because God is the inherent, is the instrument by which the husband may contribute to the spiritual growth and sanctification of his wife. This is a mandate for men, an implied command to be men of the word. If they are to contribute to the spiritual development of their wives, how does a husband seek to edify and build up his wife? In the same way, the apostles and elders seek to promote the growth and the maturity of the church by devoting themselves to prayer and ministry of the word. So he uses the word because how are we as husbands going to encourage our wives to grow? It's through God's word. It's through leading. It might be that, and that might look like opening up God's word at night and reading it as a family, leading family devotions. It might be centering things on that you, the choices that you make. Is this something that God's word would have? It really involves, you know, the whole Deuteronomy 6. The idea that, you know, take my commands, take, hear, O Israel, thy Lord, thy God is one. Take my commands and put them on your doorposts. Keep them with you wherever you go. We as husbands need to do that. That's how we sanctify our wives. We need to remind them of God's word. The second purpose is the ultimate goal of our salvation and sanctification is to be presented to him perfect and complete as his bride to his glory. The glory of God is the ultimate goal of Christ's sacrifice, not the blessing of mankind. Think about that for a moment. Why did Jesus die? He didn't just die for us. He died to give glory to God. Because a lot of times when we wrestle with that question of why is there so much evil in the world, we say, well, why does he allow suffering? Why does he do all that? And, you know, why did he create a world in which there is so much pain and so much suffering? And I believe Scripture answers that by saying, you know what, first of all, it's the best of all possible worlds that we could have free will and to choose him, but it's also to show how much he loves us. That he was willing to, Christianity is the only religion where God comes down and takes upon the suffering of himself. He dies for us. He goes through all that for us. Why did he do that? He did that to show us how much he loves us. And he did it to show us the glory of God. Ephesians and Romans say that it's about God's glory. So that God is going to redeem. Why is he waiting for Satan for thousands of years to destroy Satan? I don't know the direct answer to that, but I do know that it's going to bring him more glory. And that's the purpose. The purpose isn't the immediate blessing of us. It's God's glory. And that's hard for us a lot of times to get our hands around. I think a lot of us, we reject the glory of God. You know, I remember hearing a videotape one time of Oprah Winfrey saying, you know what, if God is jealous, I don't want anything to do with a jealous God that wants me to put him first. And I think some of us, it's easy for us to have that attitude. You know, I know of a lot of young students in college in their 20s. They get that attitude like, well, no, I'm not going to subject myself to God. Why should I do that? You know, what God is, and so they see God as a mean ogre boss that's trying to hurt them. When in reality, the scriptures say no. He's a sacrificial lover. He's a God that does everything he can to bring about our salvation. So we wanted to go with that with there. A couple things on wives. With this, wives, be subject to your husbands. In other words, submit to your husbands. Who wants to do that? Who wants to submit to be subject to one another? It sounds humiliating and degrading, but that's exactly what Jesus Christ did. He submitted to the will of the Father. He did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. He emptied himself. It was voluntary. Your submission is never coerced. God never when he says submit, it's not a coercion. If it is, then your husband is not worthy of it, nor is it an act of love. As an aside, Paul is doing something revolutionary here, one person wrote. He is addressing wives as free moral agents, as people who have a choice, who can choose to be subject in a culture that treated women as property and coerced submission. I read that here because it also relates to us when we come to God and the problem of evil, because he's created us as free moral agents, and he wants us to choose him because he has chosen us. All right, walking worthy with our spouse. Number one, the headship of Christ over the church establishes the wife's conduct, submission. The sacrificial love of Christ for the church establishes the husband's conduct in marriage, sacrificial love, cleansing her and presenting her before God as holy and to God's glory. And then the third one, real fast, is the union of Christ and the church establishes the joy of the marriage relationship. The whole purpose of the marriage relationship, not only to reflect Christ, is oneness. And it's about coming together. And as we see, look at verses 28 to 33. Husbands also ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He who loves his own wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it. That word for nourish and cherish, cherish is actually a tender, it actually comes from the term warmth. It's like a mother's tenderly love. You care for something. Nourish is you provide its nutrients. You're there for it. You give it what it needs. You protect. Some people get a definition of love from this. Love is a choice to protect and provide for someone else before yourself. Love is a choice to protect and to provide for someone else before yourself. So what he's saying here in this first argument here is, and you can leave the scriptures up, Bill, is that a man loves himself in the same way we love our bodies, we're going to love our wives. We should love our wives. We nourish and we cherish our body. That's how we should treat our wives. Then he says, why? For this cause, well, he says, because we are also members, verse 29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. For this cause a man shall leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is great, but I'm speaking with reference to Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each individual among you also love his own wife even as himself. Two truths emerge in verses 28 to 33. The first truth is that the union of Christ and his body, the church. The church is the body of Christ. By faith, we are one with Christ. The husband's love for his wife is to reflect the unity of Christ in his church. But there's another unity which is directly related to the husband and the wife, and that's the unity of the husband and the wife as one flesh of creation. He goes back to creation here, and he says that marriage was divinely instituted from the beginning of time. It was God's idea. It was God's idea to bring a man and a woman together as one. And that oneness was to be able to serve one another, and the joy that they get out of serving and submitting and loving and cherishing and nourishing. As I wrap up this morning, I want to encourage us to think about this. Love is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself seeking the highest good of the one loved. I'm going to provide you with some quick follow-up questions, but before I do that, Gary Thomas has written a book called Cherish, and it's all about cherishing our spouses. And he says, to cherish is to call out the beauty and to make out what is latent yet more beautiful. Just speaking practically, when my wife cherishes me, I want to be more of what she cherishes. Short of God's call and acceptance, nothing is more motivating to me than when my wife cherishes what I do. He says, I'm not alone in this. One wife gave her husband a journal that she had worked on for an entire year. It listed everything she noticed about him throughout the year, mentioning specific things he had done on specific days that made her glad to be married to him. Thank you for hanging the Christmas lights when it was freezing outside. You want our family to have joy. It was so cold that it must have been terrible. I wouldn't have wanted us, we wanted you to do that, but you did. I didn't do that. Thank you for traveling. I know it must be hard. I can see how tired you are when you walked out the door on February 6th. You do such a good job providing for your family. Thank you for coming home so tired from that trip in September, but still eager to spend time with the children. You're such a good father. Gary says, when she gave him this journal, her husband immediately sat down in a chair and read the entire journal in one sitting. Later, when recounting this gift to a friend, he told him, regarding the journal, reading the journal makes me aspire to be the man she thinks I am. Guess what? He now gets a journal like that every year. he uses the analogy of a marathon. He says, the finish line of a marathon can be quite an ugly place. When I cross the finish line, I want two things, something to drink and somewhere to sit on the ground. When Lisa, his wife, guides me, he says, to me a place where I can rest and bring something to me to rehydrate, I slowly become a new man. He goes, that's the best description I can give you of cherishing. I can give you. I'm exhausted at the end of myself, but with my wife's loving care, bringing me a little hydration, a little protein, a little rest, I feel the life coming back to me. Consider marriage to be like the end of a marathon, and you'll begin to get a glimpse at how depleted emotionally your husband or wife may have been as you began your marriage. That's how thirsty he or she was for your affection. That's how much he or she wanted to just lie down in your acceptance. And so he goes on and kind of talks about how we need to cherish one another. So a couple practical things. Number one, if you're a wife, I don't know what willing submission looks like exactly for you. It's hard work. It requires honesty and love. Husbands, if your wife is going to voluntarily submit as Christ has modeled for us, then she must know she is safe in doing so, just as Christ knew he was safe when submitting himself to the Father's will. The point of being subject is not to be your husband's personal assistant. It's a notice, a way of being subject to Christ himself. Be subject to your husband as you are to the Lord. As you willingly submit to your husband, you go to the way of the cross, and Christ is magnified in your marriage. Quickly, two side notes. If you're married to someone who does not follow Christ willingly, submitting to your husband and sacrificing for your wife will look different. Your submission or sacrifice should never be done at the expense of God's glory. Your submission to your husband or sacrifice for your wife, guys, should never cause you to dishonor Christ. Then God does not call you to it, and to conscientiously refuse in the Spirit of Christ may be what God is calling you to do. However, as you love your spouse in the way of Christ, God can use your submission and your sacrifice to bring your spouse to know Jesus Christ and believe. So be prayerful and discerning about how you might willingly submit and sacrifice for your unbelieving spouse so that they might know Christ. Secondly, to people who are not married here this morning, which includes a wide variety of situations, dating, divorced, widowed, widower, and single, I hope you haven't tuned out or think this has nothing to do with you. If you're thinking about marriage, obviously this gives you a framework, a vision for the ideal marriage relationship, one characterized by oneness. But whether you're thinking about getting married or if you are happy as you are, these verses give you a way to pray for your friends who are married. And you should pray for your married friends because it impacts the health of the overall body of which you are a part. Finally, by speaking about marriage, Paul is talking about the ordinary, the mundane parts of everyday life, which means that within every relationship there is potential to glorify God. How are you glorifying God in your relationship with your friends, with your boyfriend, with your girlfriend, your in-laws, now that you're a widow or a widower, with your children or with your coworkers? How do our relationships glorify God? That's the big point. Christ in the church is the foundation for that. So let me wrap up with a couple follow-up questions, and if you want a copy of these, I'll send them to you this week. Number one, how does Christ model submission and being subject? Number two, how does Christ model sacrifice? Is one way of loving the other, submission or sacrifice, greater or lesser? Okay? Start there. If you're wrestling with what is the relationship between husbands and wives and how should I treat each other, start with the model of Christ. Christ is the foundation. Okay? The next one is, New Testament commentator F.F. Bruce writes, "It is the closest and most familiar relationships of daily living that the reality of one's Christian profession will normally be manifest, if at all." The people who know you the most are the people that you rub the most shoulders with. You get annoyed by them and they get annoyed by you. Those are the ones who God has provided to sharpen iron. If you're not in a small group, if you're not in a life group that where people can know you and they can talk to you and pray for you and encourage you, I would encourage you to be in one. But in reality, our families are like little small groups and life groups. Our marriages are. How can our marriages glorify God? How can our everyday relationships glorify God? And how does your marriage glorify God? Finally, how do you most often view your spouse? What metaphor would you use? Lover, partner, friend, competitor, ally, enemy, stranger, ghost of Christmas past? Wives, how do you think you could submit or be subject to your husbands? How might that contribute to building you both up into maturity in Christ? Remember, that's the goal. And last one is, husbands, how do you think you could sacrifice for your wife? How might that contribute to building you both up in the authority of Christ? Let's pray. Thank you, God, that you have set the model for us. Lord, you have done it all. Lord, you never ask us to do something that you yourself haven't done for us. And Lord, when it comes to submitting and sacrificing, you have done that for us. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Lord, I pray for the marriages that are represented here this morning. I pray for all of them that are represented in this community and this church, that you would have your hand upon them and that you would be Lord over all of them. I pray in Jesus' name that you would, it would start with us getting right with you, that you'd call people back to yourself, and that there would be that desire for men to lead and to love, and for women, Lord, to respect and to follow and to also lead and to love their children. Lord, I pray in Jesus' name that all of our relationships would glorify you. Lord, as we begin to celebrate communion right now, I pray that you would go before us and help us to reflect on all the things that you have done for us. In Jesus' name. Amen.